pure in heart is more than just good motives. It's at the deepest level, and it's something that God does require, but it's what he provides in the gospel.
Right.
He gives a new heart.
Psalm 51 is another text where David is seeking a purified heart.
Yeah.
But he says, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be cleansed,
yeah,
and renew a right spirit within me. That is the background here, isn't it,
yeah,
to the Beatitudes?
Yeah. Sure.
It's that being pronounced on someone by Christ himself.
On this edition of The White Horse Inn, we're discussing the Beatitudes in our new series on the Sermon on the Mount.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome back to the White Horse Inn. We are continuing our series on the Sermon on the Mount. This is a famous sermon that Jesus gave where he took his place as the new mediator of the new covenant. And in many ways, by his actions and by what he says, he is echoing Moses' delivering of the law at Mount Sinai, and yet it's different. Instead of issuing the commands, which are the basis for Israel's national blessing in the land, we have Jesus hearkening back to the Abrahamic covenant 430 years before the Mosaic covenant. And there he is promising not just temporal blessing based on Israel's obedience, but he is promising here and now an everlasting blessing. And then he is also promising that all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and those who are broken under the weight of their sin and the fear of death will inherit the earth, not just a sliver of real estate in the Middle East. So all of this is just fascinating. Right now, even as Jesus is preaching this Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom is coming. What he is announcing, he is actually bringing to pass. So we're continuing now with the third beatitude as we're going through the very important preface to the commands in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. And gentlemen, just to summarize here, the Beatitudes are announcements, bestowals of blessing on those who are poor, meek, humble, brokenhearted, spiritually impoverished, at the end of their rope. They're not the reward for those who can get themselves into that position, right?
Right, right. And it's important to remember this is the beginning of our Lord's public ministry, and he begins by pronouncing these blessings upon his people.
Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. I'm quoting Herman Ritterbos again. I know throughout I'm quoting Ritterbos a good bit. I don't agree with everything that he says here in his interpretations, but it's helpful. He says, this hungering and thirsting for righteousness is not a striving for personal moral perfection, nor is it a longing for the justice or righteousness of which Romans 3, 25 and 26 speaks. Rather, it is a yearning for the righteousness that God will uphold as king when he puts an end to all unjust power and lies and does justice to the oppressed. The word righteousness, thus, has the general sense of deliverance or rescue. They are not striving for this righteousness, but are longing for that righteous intervention that only God can bring. Isn't it important to say, okay, there are contexts in which, yes, righteousness is used differently in the Gospels than it is, for instance, in Paul's epistles. It's not denying one over the other, but it is to say that righteousness has a broader meaning than the justification of the ungodly. We've been talking about the justification of the ungodly, but there is a larger context here of God bringing into the world a righteous kingdom.
Yes, because he's
that
righteous.
Keeps being spoiled by human disobedience.
Yeah. Righteousness is a divine attribute in that sense. So it is broader than God making sinners righteous.
So it's not just the justification of the ungodly. The ultimate goal of God's kingdom And this is why forgiveness and justification are so important for it. But the ultimate goal is God wants righteousness in all the earth.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Perfect righteousness.
Right. Yeah.
He wants the world to reflect, especially his image bearer, to reflect his righteousness.
Yeah. Justice on the part of those who rule, who govern with absolute and pure, perfect justice, equity among the land. I mean, all of that in its most absolute sense.
His eyes are on the oppressed.
Yes.
Yeah, the language of Elizabeth and Zechariah, they walked obediently before the Lord as a manifestation of righteousness. Things being done as they're supposed to be done.
And that
everything done made right.
And all of that is important to say because without it, what Christ fulfills makes absolutely no sense.
Yep.
Yeah, and it's always got, in the Reformation strains, it's always got this side of the eschaton a limitation to it.
Mm-hmm.
This
right.
is not some sort of perfectionism brought in at the very
end of things. Yeah, foretaste.
No, it's limited, but it reflects the real thing. But the real thing's coming up ahead at the eschaton.
Well, right.
In fact, don't you think that is explicit in the form of the blessing? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Blessed
right.
are those who are empty, for they shall be filled.
Yes.
That there is a kind of already not yet aspect to
this.
Yeah.
Already we're justified. Already we're renewed in Christ. Mm-hmm. We're regenerated.
Right.
But we're not yet glorified. The kingdom has not yet been unveiled for all of the rulers of the earth to see.
Yeah, the passages that Ken brought up from the book of Acts, that's how it's going to go.
Yeah, exactly.
You know,
as with justification, it's already a possession.
It's already a possession. It's already given.
Glorification is not.
But it might be a little rough between here and your end.
Well, that's reflected in Revelation, for instance, when you deal with the suffering in the land, and was it in chapter 5 or chapter 6 when the cry of the martyrs go out, how long, O Lord?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
And that's in the midst of the seven seals being opened up, and the Lord just tells them, well, you rest for a little while longer, and then you will see the end. But but still, there's destruction, there's violence throughout the land, and yet the confirmation is that it's okay, this is still under my control, but what has been declared in the beginning is what will be seen
in
the end.
Yes.
The already not yet tension that's throughout the whole New Testament.
So you are the heirs of the world.
Yes.
Yeah. Right now, just as Abraham is described as the heir of the world, that's his new name, his new title, heir of the world, while Sarah still couldn't get pregnant.
Right.
Yes.
Yeah.
Right. Yes.
Exactly.
Yes.
Yeah.
By declaring, let there be light, there is light.
And then there's Paul's commentary on that. Who hopes for what he already sees?
Sure.
Yeah.
Sure.
Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Probably no line in the New Testament has been so misunderstood and misused from pulpits, both on the left and the right, than that verse.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
What is he saying?
Yeah.
These are clearly moral qualities, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers.
Sure.
What?
Well, the sad thing about the Sermon on the Mount, we have a number of different strains of Protestant liberalism. We also have liberation theology, other attempts to look for support for political ideology and political theology. And the Sermon on the Mount is one of the places you're going to go because Jesus addresses certain qualities that would be desirable in a political theology.
Sure.
So people come to these passages and say, oh, Jesus is talking about peacemakers. Oh, he must be talking about the struggle between the oppressed and the and there certainly is some of that going on in the first century with the original audience. I mean, anyone who was in under Roman occupation would have understood how important political things are and can be. But I think there's a temptation to come to this passage with a preconditioned understanding of what you're looking for and saying, that verse is going to fit with a political agenda, so I'm going to put that in Jesus' mouth as some sort of political revolutionary.
So pietism is going to go straight to the pure in heart.
Yes.
Sure.
And liberation theology is going to go straight to the peacemakers.
Yep.
Right. Yeah.
And they have, historically, they do this.
Mm-hmm.
And when I'm gotten up on the wrong side of the bed, I say, you don't have the right to quote scripture to me. But that's only when I get up on the wrong side of the bed.
Well, I think you make a really great point. And it's an argument I don't hear anymore. It used to be, back in our evangelical fundamentalist days, people knew their Bibles well enough to know if you were using a text out of its context. Mm-hmm. And they used to be able to call you on that. Mm-hmm. That verse doesn't have anything to do with that. You're using that as a proof text. You're lifting that verse and nobody even blinks when you do that today. People aren't familiar with Scripture and its background well enough to know that that's what's going on here.
Right.
Yeah, we're very loose about it now.
Yeah, absolutely. And nobody seems to object when you do that.
Again, I quote Ritterboss here. He says, some commentators have concluded from this that Christ's preaching of the kingdom was primarily moral in character. They are wrong, however, since verses 3 through 6 and verse 10 clearly show that the redemptive significance of the kingdom was uppermost in Jesus' mind.
Yep.
The other Beatitudes don't pronounce blessing on any and every sufferer, but on those who look to the Lord for deliverance. Mm-hmm. He's speaking of exactly the same people here. Mm. That's such an important point.
Huge.
You can't say that Jesus is saying, blessed are those who are at the end of their rope, on one hand, and then in the same speech, Jesus says, oh, and blessed are those who have righteousness in themselves.
Mm. Yeah.
So we've got to interpret this in a way that is consistent with the other Beatitudes.
That's not a matter first of theology. It's a matter of reading.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, how do you read?
And again, with these Beatitudes, as we've seen, a lot of them jump out at us if we knew our Old Testaments better.
Right. Yes.
And in this case, peacemaker, we think, well, what's God's word of peace? What's this shalom?
Right. Mm. Mm-hmm.
So God is pronouncing in Christ his shalom, his word of peace on his people.
Which is called the gospel.
In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, or 2 Corinthians 5, he speaks of the ministry of reconciliation.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
And very clearly, that ministry of reconciliation is the one given to Paul to reconcile sinners to God in Jesus Christ by the proclamation of the gospel. We are his ambassadors,
right. Yep.
God making his appeal through mm-hmm. us be reconciled to God. And that's not to say that peacemakers doesn't have any kind of horizontal dimension to it.
Sure.
Where we are trying, instead of being quarrelsome, mm-hmm. we are to settle quarrels, be agents, salt and light, as he'll talk about later. But that's not the primary emphasis here.
Yeah, but Ritterboss is correct. These are not moral lessons primarily. And it's the pietists who read it that way.
Yeah.
Well, and there's a huge problem if you do, especially with those who are pure in heart. Again, going back to Jeremiah.
Exactly.
Boy, that's the delusion that can be associated with that and thinking that everything else, maybe I'm not all that I ought to be, but my heart is pure.
My heart is in
the right place.
Or meek.
Yeah.
Well, sometimes I'm meek. That isn't what the text is for.
And there are lots of non-Christians who are meek.
I
know atheists who are meek.
Yeah, but that pure in heart is more than just good motives. It's at the deepest level, and it's something that God does require, but it's what he provides in the gospel.
Right.
He gives a new heart.
The heart is incurably wicked above all things, and who can know it?
Well, Kim, you say you've got to go back to the Old Testament background here. For example, Psalm 18:25, with the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. In other words, it is not impossible because God can do anything, but it is very hard for a proud person to embrace the gospel because it's an answer to a question you don't have.
Yes. Mm.
This is the sort of place you have to be brought to.
Right.
Not the kind of characteristic that you have in your personality.
And are trying to increase.
Trying to increase. You've got to be brought to the end of your rope so that you are totally crushed in spirit. You have no hope. You are not lifting up your eyes like the Pharisee in mm-hmm. Jesus' parable saying, oh, I thank you that I am not mm-hmm. like this man, mm-hmm. this tax collector. I give a tenth of all that I have and so forth. That's the picture here.
Yeah.
And isn't it, too, that, there is a horizontal dimension. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That the same person who's crushed doesn't want the person sitting on the bus next to him to go to hell either.
Right.
Well, exactly.
Yeah.
There's a kind of solidarity here with the other poor.
Who's forgiven much loves much. There's just there's a sense in which it works that way.
Yeah.
Therefore, knowing the terror of God, we persuade men.
Yeah.
Whereas
yeah.
the religious leaders are going around snuffing out candles and breaking off
reeds.
Yeah.
They could care. They want to weed God's garden. They want it to be a pure garden. They want it to be a clean garden, thinking that they are among the most lovely flowers in it.
Right.
That's all out, Jesus is saying.
Yep.
Psalm 51 is another text here where David is seeking a purified heart.
Yeah.
But he says, I have sinned. I was born in sin.
Right.
In sin my mother conceived
right.
me. You are right when you judge me.
Mm-hmm.
But cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be cleansed.
Yeah.
Wash away my sins. Forgive me, and renew a right spirit within me. That is the background here, isn't it, to the Beatitudes?
Yeah. Sure.
It's that being pronounced on someone by Christ himself.
Yeah, and they see themselves, and you can certainly understand why, under the law as broken, crushed, bankrupt, without anything going for them.
They're honest with God, whereas the religious leaders are total hypocrites.
Total, yeah.
Yep.
Yeah, all of their flaws, those things that they would see as virtues before are seen as flaws in the pure light of God's law. And so at that point, you have no confidence in yourself. It's always interesting to me with Paul. People that want to argue that Paul in Romans 7 is speaking of prior to his conversion. Well, actually, Paul speaks of himself prior to his conversion in Philippians, where he thought he was perfect concerning the law.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But now, being brought low, being made poor in spirit, he's able to see that even the good that he would do is what he doesn't do, and the evil that he shouldn't do is what he finds himself doing.
There are only 15 of us left in the Western world who believe that, and here are three of them, or four.
Well, one thing, too, I think, that's, again, some of this is so obvious we miss it, but in Matthew 5, Jesus goes out into the Galilee, which is not exactly downtown. It's in the middle of nowhere, and he's already acquired enough of a reputation from Matthew 4:17 when he begins to preach about the kingdom until the Sermon on the Mount that people have heard who he is, and they're following him out. The Sadducees have made peace, basically, with the political elite.
Mm-hmm.
And they sit on the Sanhedrin, and they're the ones who are doing Herod's bidding and saying, you know, we're going to get a new Roman aqueduct and a new Roman road, so it's going to be okay. The Pharisees believe, through their legal regimen, they're going to reinstitute the Messianic age and bring it to fruition through faultless obedience to the law.
Yeah, paint God into a corner, he'll be obliged.
So the religious left and the religious right.
Right, exactly. So you've got them saying it's going to be okay, but the people hear of this guy. They know nothing about him, probably, other than they've just heard that there's this amazing teacher. And they walk 20, 30, 40, 50 miles. Days it took to get there, to go hear this guy. They've already demonstrated their faith in the promise by knowing the rest of this is not working. This is just, I'm going to go find this guy in here. This has to be the guy I'm looking for.
Mm-hmm.
And we forget.
You are the blessed.
Yeah, we forget when Jesus goes off in the wilderness, it's an effort to go hear him. You don't get in the RV and, you know, buy a tank of gas and go. You got to put in 3 or 4 days.
Yeah.
As Herman Ritterboss points out too, the promise that they will see God doesn't contradict the fact that they will inherit the earth. This is not, he points out, the beatific vision that Plato and Christian monasticism envisioned. For when it is revealed in glory, says Ritterboss, the kingdom will remove the very contrast that now exists between heaven and earth.
Mm-hmm.
We will see God in the face of the risen Christ in our resurrected flesh on a restored earth.
Wow. Great. Great choice of words.
Yep. And that's what's... That's why the amazing thing here, kingdom of heaven, we can't think as Greek Gentiles when we hear that phrase.
Right.
This is a new condition of the earth. This is not an escape from the earth.
Right.
The kingdom of heaven is Christ's reign here.
Yeah.
Yeah.
If you want to think heaven and earth, it's a short commute.
As those who are made by God's grace merciful and pure in heart, the blessed are also peacemakers. So again, he's describing, this is who they are. they are peacemakers. This doesn't mean, of course, that they are always at peace. Otherwise, you don't need all the commands and the epistles and exhortations and rebukes.
But it's closer to I've peacemakered you.
Yeah.
In the Gospels.
Yeah.
I've peacemakered.
This is who you are.
Interesting. Yeah.
Yeah. There is. I do think it's wrapped up first in the gospel of peace, as mm-hmm. Paul calls it in uh-huh. Ephesians. It's we are peacemakers, as you mentioned, Mike. Paul's been given the ministry of reconciliation. That is the announcement of God's peace and the proclamation of the gospel. And as we've said with these other beatitudes, there is a horizontal dimension to this as well. There is a level in which those who proclaim or announce the gospel of peace, they do seek on a secondary level, they do
make
seek
peace.
To be, peaceful individuals.
There's a new sheriff in town, and he's deputized a bunch of people.
And we see it in the exhortations in terms of the covenant community. And in Ephesians, Paul speaks of seeking peace one with another.
We've all met people like that.
Sure, and it spills over from there. It's not even just in the church. It's in the community.
Yeah, they've been justified freely in the blood of Christ, and somehow with these old saints, it spills over, and we actually can see a piece of it.
Yes,
as they operate horizontally.
Yes,
not perfection, but such that you say, "Gee, it's nice to see that."
Yes,
that's why in a few verses, Jesus will say, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world," which clearly means even though this sermon is for the people of God, not for world governments and so forth, it is for the people of God, and it includes not just their public gathering on the Lord's Day for word and sacrament, but it also involves their being scattered out there in the world. It does involve mm-hmm. their activity in the world. It's just not that activity in the world turning the kingdoms of the world into the kingdom of Christ.
Exactly.
Right. It's not going to be glorious. It's going to look just the opposite.
Yeah.
They will be called sons of God.
Hmm.
There again, we've got to be very careful. That can be preached in a very bad way, where the verbs that change, and it's not that they will be called sons of God, that they will be become the children of God.
Regardless of how it looks externally, it may not look like that. But
that's what they are.
That's what they are.
Yeah.
And they reflect the Father's generosity and reconciling purposes. He's describing them. Again, this is so important. Yes, it is moral. Mm-hmm. There are moral characteristics mm-hmm. involved here. But the important thing is, first of all, it's based on the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
The second thing is that even these moral characteristics are part of the new heart that he gives because of forgiveness and justification.
Right.
And thirdly, that it is a reflection of the Father's generosity, the Father's benevolence, and they are the moon, not the sun. They are reflecting his generosity. Rather than attaining a status of children of God, they will be called the children of God. They will be peacemakers. They will be merciful because I have shown mercy on them.
Exactly.
I have given them peace.
It's an absolute description of a no-credit system.
It's an absolute description
of a no-credit system, all built on what Luther called passivity, the passivity of justification. It's gift start to finish, and if you lose that as the way of seeing this, you're going to go into some moral mess.
And it's not just justification. Anything pertaining to anything from God is always from God.
Yeah, it's a gift.
We're passive with respect to anything related to God.
Yep.
And then, as Luther would say, active out in the world toward our neighbor, but passive totally, not just in justification, but in regeneration.
Mm.
and in receiving the benefits of our union with Christ, even in sanctification. Our activity in sanctification isn't toward God. Our activity in sanctification is toward
right.
the world.
The neighbor.
Right, right.
Yep.
Well, remember, Mike, back in the first show, you made the comment how important it was to realize that Jesus inverts the order of things from Moses.
Mm-hmm.
And here's a classic case of the promise coming before the command.
Yeah.
The indicative preceding the imperative.
Yeah.
And it's as good a news as you're going to get. And you think of the poor guy that, you know, that's walked 40 miles to get here. He's going to sit down. He's going to think, what? Mm-hmm. What did he just say?
Yes.
Well, also, you mentioned Moses and the parallels here. It's interesting that after the giving of the commandments and the people who had with the golden calf and the whole bit, Moses asked to see God's glory.
Yeah.
And the Lord told him, no man can see my face
and live.
So he puts him in the rock, and of course he allows the hintermost parts of his glory to pass by. But now notice what Jesus is doing. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? Because you shall see God.
Yeah.
Here is the giving of what Moses didn't
yearned for.
Yes.
That's a great point.
Yes.
That's a great point.
In the end, that's how it's going to come out.
Yes.
What Moses yearned for will be yours, every one of you.
And isn't it amazing that we tend to think about heaven as, great, we'll get to, have a free open bar. We'll get to have whatever it is that we really like on earth.
Hmm.
You know, the kids will get their circus. Everybody... Well, and there's a certain sense in which you can say, that's okay.
That's right.
That's okay,
right.
Because you don't know. No eye has seen, no ear heard what God has prepared for us. But whatever it is, it will be better than whatever you pick out as your favorite thing.
Exactly.
Right.
But at the same time, we have to say the great hope, the greatest thing that heaven represents is not being somewhere else than here on this earth.
Uh-huh.
It is seeing God on the earth.
Yes.
And that's exactly what happened at Christmas. That's exactly what the Word became flesh and dwelt among
us.
On.
And that this God, in a way that you never would guess, has goodwill toward you because of something He's going to do in the future, and you don't know what it is. But in the beginning, He's drawing on what's going to happen 33 years later.
Yeah.
And His approach to you is, because of Christ, blessing.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Do you think, too, that Jesus at this point, he's sort of implying for us, not for them, not that they would have understood it at this point in His ministry, but what John focuses on in Jesus' teaching, namely, he who has seen me has seen the Father.
Oh, absolutely. Mm-hmm.
That really, again, as he's saying this, he's not just talking about what is up ahead way down the road. He is also talking about that.
Mm-hmm.
But it's present, it's a few years out, then it's the way at the end, and there's a part of this.
Well, you've talked about this, Mike, that a lot of this has to do with the healing miracles, or specifically the raising of Lazarus, that dialogue with Martha. I mean, all of those things are pointing in that direction, and that's probably part of why the crowds came out to hear, because part of it was that he was healing.
Right.
Well, that's a clue as to who he is early on before he ever gets to talking about Jerusalem and dying.
Mm. Rod,
way ahead of
there's
time.
There's a reason why people are walking that far to go see him.
Yeah.
And so, really, it's going to be right now. Again, I'm telling you, not only you are blessed, but blessed are those who are peacemakers, for they shall see God. Mm. Already, he who has seen me has seen the Father.
Yeah.
This is already fulfilled in one sense, not in the glorified sense, but...
Yeah, and it does go back to the idea of reconciliation through the gospel. If we boil it all down to the most basic points, our great problem is that we are at enmity with God.
Right.
We've been exiled from the garden. So therefore, what we see is, instead of the face of a tender, loving Father, we have to deal with the stern face of a judge.
Mm-hmm.
In the gospel, The judgment of God is poured out on Christ. So now he sees us and he's reconciled us to himself. And so Genesis 3 ends with Adam and Eve being kicked out of the garden. Mm-hmm. Revelation closes and cut off from the tree of life. Revelation closes with the people of God restored to the presence of God, restored to the tree of life. And so when he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, that is the hope of the ages. That is that we would see God and be reconciled to him.
Yes.
And no longer exiled.
Yeah.
Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here, Jesus is already preparing his disciples for persecution.
Yeah. It's going to cost to follow him.
And there's that tension between the already and the not yet.
Sure.
He just said, you shall see God. He just says that you have inherited the earth and all of these things. But until the full deliverance of that, until its actual consummation, here's what you can expect.
Yeah.
And don't think that because you're suffering that you've lost any of the things that have been given.
That's the huge point here.
Yeah. Huge point.
Because it's so easy to think, anyone who's ever made a sick call to the hospital knows.
Sure.
That the first thing, and we do it as well when we're sick, the first thing we say is, well, what did I do
to cause this?
Yeah. Right.
And Jesus is already saying, get that category out of your...
Well, in fact, he later on will say, you will be persecuted for my name or my name's sake.
Yes.
That's what he means when he says, because of righteousness.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
In other words...
You belong to me and that's why you're going to get it.
Yeah. Yes. If you get... Yeah. don't imagine that... If you get fired at work because you're lazy, that you're being persecuted.
Right.
Yeah.
That's not persecution.
No.
If you're persecuted for my name's sake,
that's what I'm
talking about. That's going to happen. It's going to be around the corner. You are going to be persecuted for my name's sake. But yours is the kingdom of heaven.
Hmm.
I mean, this is really, when you look at these wildly paradoxical contrasts, this really is the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory.
Sure
is. Sure is.
The appearance is this, but nevertheless, the real
is that.
Yeah.
And what you're going through does not nullify or overthrow what I've promised.
Right.
That's a huge point again, Cain. We're so apt to think when things go bad that I must be doing something wrong.
Yep.
Yeah.
And here Jesus takes that off the table and says, whatever my providential purposes are not for you to know.
Yeah.
If you follow me, the world is going to hate you.
Yeah.
Yes.
And I think the thing he's preparing them for is the fact that it's the religious people who will hate them.
Yeah.
The Romans aren't going to persecute them.
Who'd have thunk?
Yeah, it's going to be the holy people who are going to turn on the followers of Jesus.
Well, elsewhere he says that they will think they are doing the will of God in doing this.
Yes.
This is not general suffering.
Right.
Later, Jesus will speak of being persecuted for his name. Isn't he saying, look, I know what things look like now. You're going to get the brunt of Satan's anger against me. The world will hate you as it's hated me. But remember, I have declared you righteous. I have overcome the world. Hmm. I have given you the whole earth as your inheritance. You don't see it now as your possession, but I'm telling you that it is.
Hmm.
First a kingdom of grace, then a kingdom of glory. Isn't that what he's saying here? Sort of like what the writer of the Hebrews says, he made him a little lower than the angels. Mm. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we do see Jesus, who was made flesh and was crucified for it. We do see him.
Yeah.
We don't see all of his brothers and sisters inheriting the earth yet in
not
a visible
yet.
Way. But we do see him, and he's already the first fruits of the whole harvest.
And he's the author and perfecter of our faith.
Well, that's why I go back to the book of Revelation. I love the way Revelation opens up in chapter 1, where Christ is depicted as all of the rulers of the earth are subject to him. And then he goes on to show, now, these are the disturbances that are taking place in the earth. But hold in mind, all of the rulers of the earth are subject to him. So it's not like he will. Mm-hmm. No, he is in control.
Mm-hmm.
All of the seals come forth from his authority. So everything is under control, regardless of how things look. And right now, the souls of the martyrs are under the throne or under the altar. But in the end, we will be we are still seated in heavenly places, and we will triumph because he's still accomplishing his purposes right now. And that can be hard for people to grasp.
Well, in fact, Pinchas Lapid, who wrote that book on the resurrection of Jesus, Jewish scholar, in the 1980s, he wrote a book on the resurrection of Jesus, and he concluded that Jesus rose from the dead based on a Jewish reading of the New Testament documents and external confirmation, but even just the reliability of the reports, it had the ring of truth. He concluded that it fits with the eschatology of Judaism, and he believes Jesus was raised from the dead, but he didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah because he said none of the things the prophets promised came to be. And you think, it really helps to understand why a lot of Jews today still don't believe in Jesus. It's not about the resurrection and whether or not that happened.
Right.
It's, and I really appreciate them for this.
For the honesty.
For the honesty.
Yeah. Yes.
We look at the world. We don't have your Protestant rose-colored glasses, your Robert Schuller, Norman Vincent Peale, happy attitudes, oh, it's getting better, isn't it? We're all beautiful. We've just lived through the Holocaust.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
We do not see things in subjection to your Messiah. If we did, we would jump on board like that. But we don't.
Yeah.
And then we... Isn't it important then for us to come back and say what Jesus is saying here right from the beginning of his ministry is my kingdom in this phase is not glory, but weakness. It is not it is not power, but brokenness. It isn't wealth, it's poverty. It isn't visible to all the kings of the earth.
Exactly.
But I declare you are the heirs. And that if Jesus had done everything that John the Baptist expected him to do immediately in his 3 years, the next 3 years of his ministry, we wouldn't be here. There wouldn't have been space open for all of us to the ends of the earth to hear the gospel and come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's because of his mercy, as Peter says,
long-suffering,
that it's been delayed.
Yeah.
And Jesus told us it would be delayed. He told us that many wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines in various places, lots of stuff is going to happen until I return, until the gospel is preached to the whole earth.
Yeah.
Because we are the heir. That's what it means to inherit the earth.
Yeah.
In this phase of the kingdom, we're inheriting the earth through evangelism.
Right. Right. And the reality is we suffer because of that. It doesn't always look like it. It doesn't, even with individual believers, you don't always look the way you should look. You don't act, you don't think, you don't, but it doesn't change the fact that right now there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus.
Right on.
That's that tension. That's the already not yet from another angle.
That I am blessed whether I feel merciful, whether I feel pure in heart.
Right.
All of these things, Jesus is saying, telling you,
you are
at the end of the day when you're not sure, when you look inside and you don't see it all there, I'm telling you right now, I'm declaring that you are blessed, you are filled, you're hungry, you're the hungry who are filled. I'm declaring that you are the ones who, though brokenhearted, are comforted. I'm declaring to you that you are peacemakers, that you are the sons of God. Isn't this a lot like Christmas? This whole business of being peacemakers, merciful, all the stuff that goes out. Isn't this basically saying, not these gifts go up to God so that he will bless you? That runs counter to everything he has just said. Instead, what he is saying is, you are blessed. Not only, therefore, be merciful, be a blessing. He's saying, basically, I have made you that too.
Right.
I have made you a blessing. I have made you peacemakers. I have made you merciful. Basically, it's Christmas, folks.
Yeah.
All the gifts come down from me. pass them out.
Uh-huh.
Well, again, you have to go back to the, I think it helps here to go back to the original kind of historical context, the redemptive historical context, and that's given the law at Sinai. The very episode, the way it's framed, God has come down again. Hmm. He's come down to the mountain, and he, as you said, reversed the order.
Right.
So the blessings are being dispensed. That act in and of itself should tell everybody that, wait a minute, things
are different
now. Mm. This is not going to be the same as it was before.
Right. It's God, not another Moses,
no.
not in that
and
sense.
And God is pronouncing all these blessings, and they're all true for you, whether you feel them or not, because in a short 30 years or however long of his life, he is going to accomplish a death on the cross for the guilt of everybody who trusts him. He's going to fulfill all righteousness, obey every commandment and thought, word, and deed. He's going to be raised from the dead and usher in the new creation.
Reconcile.
So there's a sense in which, if you're a Jew, Moses has to be your greatest figure in the Old Testament. Moses had eclipsed Abraham in many ways in Jewish piety. So who's this guy? He's greater than Moses? He's greater than Abraham?
You know, that, only God fits that.
Yes. There's this whole amazing thing going on here just by Jesus appearing in the wilderness and going up on that mountain and issuing
teaching
his blessings.
What he taught.
What you just said, Kim, makes me wonder too if what Jesus is doing and saying here already determines which track you're on, whether it leads to Golgotha. Or an inauguration.
A throne or key to the city.
Which is it? Already starts here because if it's the Abrahamic covenant, this is God splashing the blood on himself. If it's the Sinai covenant, it's Moses splashing the blood on the people. If it's the Abrahamic covenant, it's the ram caught in the thicket. God will provide a lamb. If it's the Sinai covenant, it is cursed be you if you do not do everything contained in this law. And so everybody up to Jesus' day was trying to revive, ever since they found the lost book of the law, they were saying, let's really repent. Let's really rededicate ourselves. Now we really will do everything contained in this law. Let us stand at Mount Sinai again. Give us one more chance, and we will do this, and then Messiah will come. This is what exactly what the Pharisees were driven by, and that leads to a coronation ceremony. Any Messiah who walks into that situation is going to be crowned in glory. But if you reverse it, then obviously, somehow, the blessings have to come through the sacrifice that God provides, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And that's going to lead you to a bloody cross. And that's why already here he's preparing them, look, if you are with me, you get a cross now. Glory later. You are blessed now. But in terms of worldly circumstances, you're under God's blessing, but under the world's curse.
And I'm going to give you the details of it. Both sides. The Abrahamic blessings that you do have, whether it looks like it or not, And also, what you call the cross, this is how it's going to go.
Makes all the difference. Let me close with a great quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. We shall not rely upon the fact that we belong to certain families. We shall not boast that we belong to certain nations or nationalities. We shall not build upon our national temperament. We shall not believe in and rely upon our natural position in life or any powers that may have been given to us by birth. We shall not rely upon money or any wealth that we may have. The thing about which we shall boast will not be the education we've received or the particular school or college to which we may have been sent. No, all that is what Paul came to regard as dung. and as a hindrance to this greater thing, because it tended to master and control him. We shall not rely upon any gifts like that of natural personality or intelligence or general or special ability. We shall not rely upon our own morality and conduct and good behavior. We shall not bank to the slightest extent on the life we have lived or are trying to live. No, we shall regard all that as Paul regarded it. That is poverty of spirit. There must be a complete deliverance from an absence of all that. I say again, it is to feel that we are nothing and that we have nothing and that we look to God in utter submission to His mercy. It is, I say, to experience to some extent what Isaiah experienced when, having seen the vision, he said, "Woe to me, I am a man of unclean lips." That is poverty of spirit. As we find ourselves in competition with other men in this world, we say, "I am a match for them." Well, that's okay in that realm, if you like. But when a man has some conception of God, he of necessity feels as one dead, as did the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. And we must feel like that in the presence of God. Any natural spirit that is in us goes out, because it is not only exposed in its smallness and weakness, but its sinfulness and foulness become apparent at the same time. How does one therefore become poor in spirit? The answer is that you do not look at yourself or begin trying to do things to yourself. That was the whole error of monasticism. Those poor men, in their desire to do this, said, "I must go out of society. I must scarify my flesh and suffer hardship. I must mutilate my body." No, no. The more you do that, the more conscious you will be of yourself and the less poor in spirit. The way to become poor in spirit is to look at God. Read this book about Him. Read His law. Look at what He expects from us. Contemplate standing before Him on Judgment Day. It is to look to Him and then to look to the Lord Jesus Christ to view Him in the Gospels. The more we do that, the more we shall understand the reaction of the apostles when looking at Him and something He has just done. They say, "Lord, increase our faith." Their faith, they felt, was nothing. They felt it was so weak and so poor. "Lord, increase our faith. We thought we had something because we'd cast out devils and preached Thy word, but now we feel we have nothing. Increase our faith." Look at Him. And the more we look at Christ, the more hopeless shall we feel about ourselves and in ourselves, and the more we shall become poor in spirit. Look at Christ. Keep looking at Him. Look at Him, and then you will have nothing to do to yourself. It will be done to you. You cannot look truly at Him without feeling your absolute poverty and emptiness, and then you will say to Him, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling." I look forward to being with you again next time on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.